We've all heard the objection, Christianity can't be true. Look at all the people in the church. They're sinners like everyone else. Well, it's true. The failures of believers do cast doubt on the gospel. The prophet Nathan made that very clear when he said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, "You have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." And he was referring, of course, to David's own sin. And yet Isaiah 48 shows us another side of the story. What does God think of our failures, our moral failures, our sin? Well, interestingly, he says nearly the same thing as the objectors say, except for one surprising difference. Instead of saying, Christianity can't be true, look at the people in the church, they're sinners like everyone else, God says, Christianity must be true. Look at the people in the church. They're sinners like everyone else. Does that surprise you? What's the difference between these two lines of reasoning? Well, each makes logical sense in its own way, but each is grounded in a different premise. The skeptic's objection is premised in a works righteousness, whereas the logic of God is premised in grace. Christianity must be true because only God would save sinners. Or put another way, God proves that He is God by His grace to sinners. You see, the grace of God is not an afterthought. It isn't a plan B in view of our failures. No, grace is the very nature of God. Does it seem obvious to you that God would judge sinners? Well, of course. Does it seem obvious that He would welcome sinners into loving relationship with Himself? Absolutely not. That's what makes grace so surprising, so breathtaking. God is out to prove that He is God, not by judging us, but by embracing us. That is His glory. If you belong to Christ, whatever God is doing in your life right now is not an experiment that He might abandon if He gets fed up with you. He would have to stop being God before He could quit on you. And why is He so devoted to you? It is not because you risk looking like a failure. You already do. And so do I. It is because God will never, ever let His purpose fail. The defeat of grace to sinners would be the defeat of God. And so God's message to every one of us is this. He says, "For my own sake, I love failures and fools and spiritual buffoons. For how could my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." God's commitment to God, in other words, is His assurance to us. That is what ignites the flame of hope inside of the believer. He has set you and me apart unto Himself. The throne of God is a throne of grace, Hebrews chapter 4 tells us. But in Isaiah 48, the prophet reveals the way God rules and overrules from that very throne, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Isaiah 48 looks back to all of the chapters from 40 through 47. Chapter 40 began, you may recall, with the words, "Comfort, comfort my people." God comforted Judah with a promise to deliver them from Babylonian captivity, to bring them home and to show them His glory. But the problem was that He planned to use a pagan conqueror named Cyrus the Great to set those events in motion. And the Jewish exiles choked on that. They choked on that even as so many of their descendants would later choke on Jesus and his message when he came to deliver them from a different kind of tyranny. And so it continues today. Every culture has its prejudices against God. And here, in chapter 48, Isaiah is frank about our biases against God, but he is so for a redemptive purpose. He wants us to know that God displays his grace toward reluctant people like us. And he does so for his own glory. Therefore, nothing can keep him from fulfilling his promises to us. Absolutely nothing. Now, the chapter answers this question. What can we sinners expect from God? What can we expect from him? But it does so, as your sermon notes suggest, by breaking the question into two parts. In verses 1 through 11, it answers the question, why does God put up with us? You ever ask yourself that question? Why does God put up with us? Well, maybe you term it a little bit differently. Why does God put up with my spouse? Or why does God put up with my boss? Or why does God put up with my son or my daughter? But the question really ought to be more global than that, right? Why does God put up with us, sinners that we are? That's what verses 1 through 11 answer. But the second question in verses 12 through 22 answers the question, how does God work with us? How does God work with us? That's what this chapter is all about. Why does he put up with us? And how does he work with us? Well, let's read all the way through chapter 48, then we'll come back and look at its individual parts. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass, because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard. Now see all this. And will you not declare it? From this time forth I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard of them, but you have never known from of old. Your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. And how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble, all of you, and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. They did not thirst when He led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock, and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Father, we ask that you would help us. Help us now as we ponder what we've just read. Help us to understand what you were saying to your people of old through the prophet Isaiah and what you are saying to us this day. But Lord, we ask for not only understanding, but for soft, pliable, obedient hearts that are eager to understand and believe, to trust and obey. Help us, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, Isaiah begins by addressing the question, why does God put up with us? And notice again what he says in verses 1 and 2. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is His name. Now, verse 1 begins with the word hear, which is an important word in this chapter. In fact, the verb occurs no less than 10 times in the Hebrew text, although it's variously translated. Isaiah understands that at the heart of faith is listening to God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Paul says in Romans. A clear word from the Lord is our only escape from the bondage to self and to culture, out into the open spaces of truth. Our part is to listen. He's the one who speaks. Our part is to listen. But interestingly, the centerpiece of these two verses, verses 1 and 2, is the last line of verse 1. But not in truth or right. The Jewish exiles were God's people, and they had a lot going for them, as Isaiah makes very clear here. But something was wrong. Their profession of faith was not in truth or right. In other words, they weren't really listening to God, not with the follow-through that accompanies genuine hearing. They weren't really listening to Him. They were nominal believers, we would say. They weren't open to the surprising ways of God. They were limiting Him to the narrowness of the idols that surrounded them. See, the idols were predictable. They were tied to the annual cycle of the seasons, and they were part of nature. But God isn't. God is independent. As the psalmist says, God does all that He pleases. He never acts out of character, but neither is He controllable. And that means that true faith, genuine faith, is always open to God's surprising ways. True faith says with the Apostle Paul, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. The spirit of wonder, The spirit of wonder keeps us low. It keeps us humble before God. It keeps us willing to let God be God. Faith says, true faith says, your will be done in your own way, in your own timing, by your grace, for your glory. That's what real faith looks like. But I want you to notice, God is not defeated when His people don't live by real faith. He has everything figured out. That's the point of the next two paragraphs. In verses 3 through 5, the first of the next two paragraphs, God looks back. He looks back to former things. And notice, at every step along the way, He has been faithful to His promises. He's been faithful to His promises in spite of God's people, not because of God's people. Look at verses 4 and 5. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them. When God's blessings unfold, we tend to think of secondary causes, and especially of our own good sense and our own hard work. Sadly, that's what we too often attribute the blessings of life to, isn't it? Instead of seeing God everywhere, our perceptions fill the landscape of life with idols. Sometimes they're the idols of our own work, our own efforts. Why are we like this? Isaiah says it's because our necks are iron sinew and our foreheads are brass. By the way, that's not a compliment. We are self-assured know-it-alls, Isaiah is saying. Instead of believing what we sing each and every Lord's Day, praise God from whom all blessings flow, we believe that we had something to do with it. And why is Isaiah making this point? Well, he's making this point because he wants us to understand that God and only God is great. He is the only explanation for the blessings and goodness His people enjoy. The only explanation. In verses 3 through 5, Isaiah looks back, but in verses 6 through 8, the second paragraph, God looks forward. He looks ahead to new things, to future outpourings of grace. But again, notice, He will accomplish them in creative, new ways that can't be foreseen. He intends to keep on surprising us because we cannot be trusted with full disclosure of His plans. Do you realize that? You cannot be trusted with full disclosure of His plans. And why? Because we would end up saying, oh, sure, I saw that coming. Isn't that the way we are? We don't like uncertainty. We want to be in the know. We don't like feeling helpless. That's why we prefer to know what's coming. But you see, if we did, would that really be good for us? I don't think so. Because if we did, we wouldn't lean on Him moment by moment. We'd soon think that we could take control, that we could take care of ourselves. And Isaiah calls that bent in our hearts in verse 8, rebellion. You see, that's why God tells us just enough in the Bible so that we have something to trust Him for, but not so much that we can ignore Him along the way. And incredibly, He continues to lead us, even when our thoughts treat Him more like a problem than a joy. Why does He love us that much? Why does God put up with us? Well, look at verses 9 through 11. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not with silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. This is one of the greatest statements in all of the Bible. For it reveals God's ultimate motive in all His loving ways. He put up with so much from Israel. And when He sent them into the refining fire of exile, He limited their affliction. And He puts up with us. He is always giving us better than we deserve. Do you realize that? Sherry and I played golf this last Monday. It was a gorgeous fall day. As we made the turn, we stopped in the clubhouse for a snack, and I greeted the foursome that was there. "How are you?" I asked. To which one of the men replied, "Better than I deserve." He was referring to the beautiful day, as he went on to say, but his words were more truer than I suspect he even knew. Better than I deserve. You see, God is always giving us better than we deserve. And notice what Isaiah is saying here about the ultimate reason why God treats us so well. It is for the sake of His own name. He will not give the glory of His grace to any idol of our moral logic. He will not give the glory of His grace to any explanation that we can come up with for deserving His goodness. He treats us better than we deserve because He is God. Because He's faithful to His promises. You see, not only does our performance not secure us in God's favor, it is our pitiful, sorry performance that God uses to display His glory and His favor. He loves us for reasons that make sense only within the logic of the divine nature. He loves us with what seems to us like one windfall of mercy after another. And He must love that kind of love because He calls it in verse 11, His glory. His mercy to sinners through Jesus Christ is what sets Him apart from the idols. For it takes no less than the one true God to sacrificially and eternally disconnect what we deserve from what we get. Only He can do that. My friends, do not think of God as a frustrated deity scratching His head as we checkmate one divine move after another. He is not. Our sins grieve His loving heart, but they do not defeat Him. Out of His fullness we all receive grace upon grace, John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel. And such good news is the only message true to the glory of God. Now to be sure, He still confronts us with our sinfulness. In fact, that's one of the most striking features of Isaiah 48 is its confrontational tone. But what sets God apart from those idols that demand everything and give nothing in return is the dying love of Jesus Christ for sinners who won't even listen to Him carefully. Who hear Him cry out 10 times in this chapter, "Hear me," but don't. God will never give His glory away, no matter what it takes, even death on a cross. And that brings us to the second question. How does God work with us? Well, look at verses 12 and 13. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, whom I called. I am He. I am the first, and I am the last. My hand lay the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. In the second half of the chapter, Isaiah applies the truth of the first half. If God's grace reveals His unique glory, what are the implications? Well, there are four implications. God works with us by assuring us of four things. First, that He will never fail to be God. He is the first, and He is the last. He's never forced into anything. He succeeds over all opposition. He is free to carry things forward any way He chooses, and His final outcome is His triumphant glory. Or put another way, the display of God's redemptive love in Christ is the explanation for everything. He is the first and He is the last. Hence we read in verses 14 and following, "Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them, that is, among the idols, has declared these things? The Lord loves him." That's a reference again to Cyrus. "The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me." Hear this. Again, a call to listen. Hear this. "From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there." God favors Cyrus as the conqueror of Babylon, and God isn't embarrassed about it. He isn't embarrassed by his plan, no matter what others may think about it. He even says that he loves this Persian warlord. God, in other words, is asking us to look beyond the surface of events into His presence within them. Notice how verse 16 puts it, "From the time it came to be, I have been there." I've been there, the Lord says. I've been in the events. I've been in the people, even the godless people. And you see, the same is true for us. In the same way, your story is a story of God's surprising presence, and so is mine. Your life is better than you think. And God's greatest involvement with you is hinted at in the last line of verse 16. I stopped short of reading it. The last line of verse 16, which, notice, is not included in the quote. "And now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit." Who is this speaking? Not Isaiah. Could it be Cyrus? Perhaps. Though it seems more likely that the speaker at this point is that shadowy figure that we encountered in chapter 42, the so-called servant of the Lord. In fact, that surely seems a better fit, especially given that he is about to reappear in the very next chapter. Isaiah, it seems, looks beyond Cyrus to the perfect conqueror and the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is empowered not with a sword, but with the Spirit. Therefore, what you and I experience in our lives isn't some alien intrusion, but the very presence of Christ. That is the meaning of our lives. And that is the second assurance that Isaiah leaves us with. It is this: even in the unwelcome experiences of our lives, even in the unwelcome experiences of our lives, Christ is present. Do you believe that? He is present by His Spirit that indwells and fills and controls the believer, you and me, regardless of the difficulties that we face. "And lo, I am with you always," Jesus said, "even to the end of the earth. The third assurance is found in verse 17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. The third assurance is that in all of the turbulence of life, in all of the turbulence of life, God is teaching us and leading us forward. He is teaching us and leading us forward. Well, what is He teaching us and where is He leading us? What does Isaiah say? He teaches us to profit. That is, He teaches us what really matters. He opens up to us the real treasures of life. He awakens in us a willingness to gladly suffer the loss of all things in order to gain Christ. And you see, that is the way we should go. Only a Redeemer, only the Holy One of Israel would take us there. But I hasten to add, it is not automatic. For convinced idolaters like us, these are hard lessons to learn. And when we say no to God, it makes a difference. It truly does, as verses 18 and 19 make clear. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like sand and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed before me. You see, the love of God does not shield us from the consequences of our sins. Judah broke God's heart. What he longed for was their peace and righteousness flowing in abundance, flowing like a river. But they wouldn't listen. Now, mind you, they didn't defeat God, but He did withhold from them the covenant blessings that otherwise they would have known. What is the path forward if we listen to God? What does it look like? Verses 20 and 21, go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. They did not thirst when He led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. Now, these verses bring chapters 40 to 48 to a climax. What is God saying? Well, He's saying that there comes a moment when every one of us must decide. We can settle down in the Babylon of this world, or we can venture out into the redemption in Christ. Like in the Exodus out of Egypt, God is calling us to trust and follow Him. And He's promising to satisfy our thirst if we will. He can split a rock so that water can spill forth. But even more, He knows how to nail a perfect man to a cross so that mercy gushes out. See, that is something to shout about, Isaiah says. That's something to celebrate. That's something to tell others about. But you first have to make up your mind. Will God coax you into trusting Him? Will He call you into a life of pilgrimage only to abandon you? Or will God make His blessings gush out upon you anywhere He leads? That's the fourth assurance that Isaiah gives us. God is a good Savior, wherever and however He leads. He is a good Savior, wherever or however He leads. Believe it. Believe it, my friends. He is a good Savior in all that He does. But here's the deal breaker. The only ultimate wickedness, the only ultimate wickedness is to refuse the grace of God. because such a refusal denies the very nature of God. Hence we read in verse 22, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." No peace. It's the inevitable result of rejecting God. And He is telling us this ahead of time. He's warning us. And so I ask you, will you let God be God to you in His outgushing grace in Christ? Will you? Will you stop resisting and start trusting? Will you listen to God and follow where He leads? See, these are the questions that Judah answered no to. Again and again and again, the prophets came to them, warning them and promising what God would do if they turned back. And each time they folded their arms and they shook their heads. No, we've got a better idea. How will you respond? The Lord is speaking to you today, speaking to me. How will we respond? Will we listen? Or do we already think we know the answers? Will we listen, or will we spend all our time talking? Some of us are real good at that, myself included. Nothing you can say, nothing you think is important enough to say, He needs to hear nearly as much as you need to hear and as I need to hear from Him. Will you listen? And will you follow? Father, help us. Help us to understand and to believe how helpless we are, how little we truly know, how pitiful our lives are compared to the holiness of Your Son, and how desperately we need the grace that we can never deserve. The forgiveness and the mercy and the help that is only ours when we come with empty hands, low, humbled before You, recognizing that we have nothing to bring, that You and You alone are good, that You and You alone are faithful. Help us to believe, help us to keep believing, help us to come and receive again today what we most need. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.